typically when I teach, we have a time of prayer. We're not going to do that this morning because we need to make sure we get done on time, and there's no guarantee that that's going to happen in any way, shape, or form. But let us start with prayer anyway. Father, thank you for what you're doing in our church. I thank you that you have placed people in this church in Sheboygan who love to study your word, who love to come and spend time learning of you and learning of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to teach. And I pray that as we gather here this morning, that the things that I say are correct and pleasing to you, and that they're of benefit to those who are hearing. I pray that you'd be with us today as we worship you. Help us to give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise that is due you, and that is absolutely everything. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to do a book highlight before. I just came upon this book. In fact, it was just published in, I think, May of 2019, which is just about now. It's called Before You Open Your Bible. And it's written by a guy by the name of Matt Smethurst. I think he's a British. I'm not sure. But he's one of the editors for the Gospel Coalition. And he talks about what we do, what we should do as we study the Bible. And I'm just going to read down the table of contents. It's very short. The book itself is very small print. And it's about 90 pages long. So it's an afternoon read if you want to do it. But he starts out by saying, when you read the Bible, when you open your Bible, you approach your Bible prayerfully. You approach your Bible humbly. You approach your Bible desperately, studiously, obediently, joyfully, expectantly, communally. And the one that has caused the most consternation in the small group was Christocentrically, which... it's kind of one of those words like Ebenezer that if you don't think about it, you don't know what it means. Christocentrically, the whole Bible is Christ-centered. It's all written around the story, the gospel. Everything points to Christ, from those written before him to those written after him. One points forward, the others point back. And so as you study your Bible, as you open your Bible, I urge you to do that. And if you want to do this, if you want this book is Before You Open Your Bible. It's on Amazon. It's really cheap. It's, I think, $4.46, which works out to about 5 cents a page. Pastors started last week in the gospel, in the epistles of Paul, and he made it through Galatians, and we're picking up in Ephesians, and we're going to work through the last of the general epistles of Paul. We're going to go through 2 Thessalonians, or as it's commonly known, 2 Thessalonians. We're going to take a look at the overview. I have not put any fill in the blanks, so you don't need to write anything down unless you want to. We're starting in the book of Ephesians. And one of the things that we talk about up front is who wrote these books. And I love it that there's some concern over the authorship of these books when it says right up front who wrote it. If we can't believe the Bible when it tells us who wrote the book, how can we believe anything else? So when we have something, this is a Jim thing. I've not read anybody else say this, but when we open the book and it says Paul, and what is he? He says Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. Paul is writing this. He's saying, I am writing this. Why do we need to go any further and question the authorship of this? Because, again, if Paul is lying, if the author is lying here, what else is he lying about as he tells the story? So we're just going to go on record, and I'm going to tell you every time that Paul wrote these, but we're going to go on record that five of these that we're studying were written by Paul. Now, there may be an occasion where Paul had a secretary or a scribe, somebody who took dictation and wrote it down. But it was still Paul who wrote the epistle. My father-in-law was an executive for the state of Michigan, and he had a secretary his whole career. He never wrote anything, but everything that went out that he had dictated went out under his name, and his secretary never took credit for anything. I mean, her initials may have been on the bottom of it, but it was all written under his name. Same thing. If Paul dictated this, then it's under Paul's name, and Paul is the one claiming authority. So he starts out, Paul, he's the author. This was written in prison in Rome of between 60 and 62 AD. There's a new way of numbering. Have you guys heard the new way of numbering? I think they call it CE. BC is before, and there's a BC and AD, but they've renumbered them now, and I think if you Google it, it's going to say CE, which I have no idea what that means, but I say, why don't you just say AD? So, common error, that's what it means. Thank you. But we're using the old nomenclature, AD. It was written while Paul was in prison. Almost everybody thinks that it was written in his prison in Rome. There are some that I looked at that thought it might have been written in his prison stay in Caesarea, and so then it would have had an earlier date. There are some who say it was written by somebody other than Paul and given by a fake Paul, kind of like the church curmudgeon. It's a fake Twitter account. But it was written by a fake Paul, giving it his name, which would then have put it afterwards. But we're going with the fact that it is written by Paul roughly AD 62. If you follow the timeline, and this is the only one that I'm going to give you the real timeline on, this is written sometime in between when Paul was going back to Jerusalem, and he met with the Ephesian elders on an island of Miletus, I think we said in Acts 20. When he met with the elders, and he said, he gave them a preface, a prediction of what was going to happen to their church in Ephesus in Acts 20. And it was written in between that, and it was written in between the time when Paul wrote the epistle to 1 Timothy, which Pastor is going to talk about next week, because Paul is sending Timothy back to Ephesus to talk about what he wrote, or what he spoke to the elders in Acts 20. So sandwiched in between there, one was probably 57, 58 AD. The other was probably 66, 67 AD when Paul wrote the book of Timothy. Is that what we said? I think. Anyway, this was right there around 62 AD. It was the audience. It was written to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. There's some discussion that this is a circular letter. It wasn't necessarily written just to the church at Ephesus, but that it was written to a more widely spread geographical area around Ephesus. Ephesus was a hub of commerce. It was a big Roman settlement in the biblical times. And so there were a lot of churches that spread off from Ephesus. And the thought is that it was written to all of the churches around Ephesus as well, and it would go from one to the other. And so in some of the earlier manuscripts, it doesn't say to the church of Ephesus. It just, that's in a later setting. And there's some mentions in here where Paul would seem to say, to not understand who he's talking to, not know who he's talking to. In one, he says, I have heard this about you. And they say, well, that means that Paul doesn't know who he's talking to. Paul spent three years in Ephesus, so he certainly knew the people in Ephesus, but he wouldn't necessarily know all the people in the surrounding area. So if it's a more widely spread, a widely targeted area, that could be part of where it is. But it is to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. There is no specific occasion for the writing of this epistle. Paul just wanted to write and to communicate to the people in Ephesus. The theme of this epistle is Christian unity. And on my notes, I have something a little different. I don't know who wrote this, but the theme is wrapped around the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ is that Christ came to unite. Christ came for the purpose of Christian unity. He came so that as we live our lives in Christ, we understand that Christ came for the Jews, Christ came for the Gentiles, and we are all united as one body in Christ. And it's interesting, if you go through the first couple chapters and look at the times when he uses in Christ. So if we start, for instance, in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus are faithful in Christ Jesus. If we go to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, even as he chose us in him. Go down to verse 7, in him we have redemption. To verse 9, he says, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ to unite all things in him. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, in Christ, I have to go back. Our hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So how many times do we have right there in that first section where he's talking about the concept of being in Christ, of being in him? He goes on to talk about in Christ in verse 19, and in chapter 2, he talks about made us alive with Christ in verse 5. He raised us up in verse 6 with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. In verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He talks about in verse 12, which is the antithesis of this, opposite. I had to think about that. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. We weren't in Christ. So before we were in Christ, we were living in the flesh. And now that we are in Christ, we are in unity. We are one in Christ. He goes on in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. I love this verse. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Our life as a Christian, whether we're a Jew, whether we're a Gentile, whether we're male, female, Pastor talked last week, I think, about there's being no male or female in our relationship with Christ, that we are one. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no black or white. There is nothing. We are all the same in our relationship, our position to Christ, regardless of anything. The only separation is positionally a believer or a non-believer, a saved or the unsaved. As believers, we are all united in Christ. There is absolutely no wall defending the border between the believers. Okay. The question, if I get it right, was, is the Christian unity a unity amongst brothers or between believers in Christ? Was that the question? Because if you're listening on the radio, you can't hear this. So if you ask me questions, make sure they're very simple questions that I can repeat. I think it's both. I think we are united. There is a unity in fellowship between the Gentiles and the Jews, but I think it's a combination of we are one with Christ as well. We have our inheritance with Christ, but we have the same inheritance that our brothers have. So there is that common thing. I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. And I could be wrong, but if I am, somebody else can have to correct me. You can have your money. Absolutely. You can get your money back. Just see Harry. He'll refund it. The mystery that Paul talks about is in chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. He says, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power." That's the mystery that Paul is talking about, that the Gentiles and the Jews are co-heirs. They're heirs together of the benefits of Christ, which he talks about in, I think it's in chapter 1, he talks about our inheritance, someplace there in chapter 1. And I'm reading today, if you didn't recognize it, it's from the Christian Standard Bible. And I did that because I like the Spurgeon notes that are with it. So I'm going to quote from Spurgeon, and this is a Spurgeon study Bible. So, anyway, there are some in my small group who don't like this Bible. They call it a bad name, but I'm not going to go there. So Paul has a way that he writes his letters, and it's kind of what we see in the outline that I have. He starts out with a salutation where he says, "Hey, how you doing?" He then goes into a period of thanksgiving where he talks about how he's giving thanks for the people to whom he's writing. And this, in any one of his books, this is my favorite. I would love to have somebody pray for me like Paul prays for the people to whom he's writing. Then he goes on and he has a period of exposition where he talks doctrine. Then he goes on and has a period of exhortation where he's talking more practical living. This is what you do with what I've just told you. Then he has a closing, a summary, a benediction, hey, it was good to talk to you, we'll see you later, kind of thing. And in almost every one of his letters, he follows that. A couple where we'll say that out of the ones that we're looking where he didn't do that, but he was close on all of them. The salutation, he starts, I've already read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a pretty standard salutation. He uses that, pretty much that language over and over again in all of his letters. He moves on to the thanksgiving. And you just gotta love these thanksgivings. The ESV says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." And just go back, go through and read that. And by the way, if you have not read through these, I have the hardest job of all the guys teaching. I have to summarize 21 chapters. Can you believe that? I got to teach on 21 chapters. That's a lot to cover in 45 minutes. It'll take you like maybe a half hour to read it. So go back when you get home tonight and start in Ephesians and read the 6 chapters in Ephesians. Then read the 4 chapters in Philippians. Then read the 3 chapters in Colossians. Then skip over to Thessalonians and read the 5 chapters in 1 Thessalonians and the 3 chapters in 2 Thessalonians. Really, I'm telling you, you got to do it. Your life will be changed when you read God's word. So, but pay attention to the thanksgiving, the things that he's saying about the people to whom he's writing. So anyway, the thanksgiving, the exposition, Paul talks about how we are positionally unified in Christ. Then he goes on to the exhortation where he tells you how to live your life. And it's really quite interesting because he talks about in let's go to the fun stuff. In chapter 5, he talks about living as an imitating God in your life. He says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. He says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrifice and fragrant offering to God. And then he goes on to say, this is how that should work out as a family between wives and husbands. This is how it should work out between children and their parents. And on Mother's Day, I have to say, the children, if you're a child here, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Love your mother. Obey her. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So that's what you do today on Mother's Day. You love your mother. And you love your father, too, because he's kind of feeling left out today. And some of the key verses, and we have, there are a lot of key verses in this. Ephesians 1, 4 through 9, Ephesians 2, 4 to 5, 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have absolutely nothing to boast of in our salvation. Absolutely nothing. It's a gift of God. It's by grace. It's a Children's Day gift, a gift from the Father to the children. And then chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And Spurgeon says this about this verse. As soon as we become Christians, we cannot hate anybody. It is utterly inconsistent with grace in the heart to harbor malice against others. That's Spurgeon's take on Ephesians 2, 14 to 15. We go to Ephesians 5, 1 to 3, which I just read. And Spurgeon says this, we must not be satisfied with feeding the soul by meditation, but rise up from the banquet and use the strength we have gained. Sitting at the feet of Jesus must be succeeded by following in the footsteps of Jesus. So if we sit at the table, we have to get up and exercise what we've eaten and follow the steps of Jesus. If we imitate Jesus and we sit at his table, we have to follow him. Ephesians 6, 2, and then Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, which is talking about spiritual warfare. Paul has two specific prayers in this, in the book of Ephesians. He prays first for wisdom and revelation for the Ephesians in verses chapter 1, 15 through 19. And then he prays for strength and indwelling in chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. And I'm going to shill another book. If you like books, you like to read, there's this great book written a long time ago. You probably can't find it. But it's called The Prayers of St. Paul. And it takes the prayers of Paul in his epistles. And it breaks them, each one of them down. And it is just a really, it's a good opportunity to sit and read how Paul prayed. And realize that we are taught by a number of different teachers how we are to pray. We have the Lord's Prayer, which is how Jesus instructed his disciples to pray. But that's not how, that doesn't say this is the only way that you can pray, because that's not how Paul prayed. That's not necessarily how Jesus prayed when he prayed. It's a good template for us to use. It's a good thought process for us to work through. But we can also read the prayers of others, including Paul. And there are good opportunities here. All right. First one done. The next one, Philippians. Philippians is four chapters. It was written by Paul. On the PowerPoint, if you get it from the website when I upload it, you can all read that, right? It is an outline of the key themes based on the ESV Study Note Bible that I have. I plagiarize it, but I have the rights on there, so if you want to know where you can get it. But it just has the key themes of the book of Ephesians and then the verses that support those themes. So we're going to have those there. They're going to be on the PowerPoint. Moving on. Philippians Again, the author is Paul. Absolutely nobody argues with the fact that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. It was a prison epistle, again written from the prison in Rome, roughly the same time, AD 60 to 62. The theme of the letter to the Philippians, up here I have joy. That was Denise's contribution. I think so also, but I also think that, as I wrote in the notes, that it's encouraging. It's encouragement. Essentially what Paul is doing here, the occasion of the writing, is he's writing a missionary support letter. He's writing back to the church at Philippi, who is the first church to actively support Paul in his ministry to others. And he's saying, hey, thanks a lot. This is what I've been doing with what you've, with the money that you've given me through the grace of God. So it's an encouragement. But the content of this is, be joyful. He's written it to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He's written it to the people. And you know he's written it specifically to the people because he qualifies that and says, oh, and by the way, also I'm writing to the overseers and the deacons. I'm writing to the church leadership as well, but I'm writing to the saints in Philippi. I'm writing to the people sitting in the pews, sitting in their congregation. And if you happen to be a leader, you can join in on this too. So that's who Paul is writing this to. His salutation in verse 1, he says, well, I've already read that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a hint. Paul starts his letters with that phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every one of his letters says that, except for his letters to Timothy, where he throws in another word. He throws in peace, grace to you, and mercy, grace to you and peace and mercy in Timothy. So he's adding a different element to that in his letters to Timothy. Anyway, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in his thankfulness. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Wow. Again, wouldn't you love to have somebody pray for you that way? Wouldn't you love to have somebody say, I'm praying for every time I pray, I'm praying for you, and this is what I pray. Can you imagine how much time Paul spent in prayer? If we take what he says, how he prays for the people, and all the people that he knows, and all the people that he says he's prayed for, his prayer life, wow, can you imagine? I can't. I think I'm doing well if I spend, this is going to come off too, if I spend 5 or 10 minutes in prayer in the morning. I have my list of things that I go through, and I pray in a, and I think I'm doing a really good job if my watch or my Fitbit says I've prayed 10 minutes. If only it matched. It doesn't, which is a good thing. But just, Paul, on every remembrance of you, always praying in my every prayer, thanking God for what the Philippian church has done for him and for the gospel. He goes on, and the exposition and exhortation, this is one of the ones where there is no specific section with exhortation and doctrine. They're intermingled. This one and one of the Thessalonians are that way. His exhortation section starts in verse 12 and goes pretty much to the end of the book before he gets to the closing. The key verses are Philippians 1:21. Somebody... for me to live to Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:6, what does he say? I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:27, he says, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So he's pointing to our citizenship in heaven. And go to 3:20-21, which is the other one that's almost blotted out I have it highlighted in blue on mine. It says, our citizenship is in heaven. He's following up on the same theme. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. We go on, and I'm going to throw this out there, and you can throw it back at me. Philippians has some of the most misquoted one-line verses in the Bible. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, which means I can go out and I can be a star in the NBA. Well, if you've looked at me, there's no way. First of all, I'm too old. Secondly, I'm too fat. And Denise has given me the move on. But we can do what Christ has for us. When we are firmly positioned in God's will, we have God will give us the ability to do what he has for us to do. If we are living in the will and in if our life is fully enveloped in where God wants us to be, God gives us the power to do what we need to do. And we can truly do all things. So go through those. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, 3, 7, and 10, 4, 4 to 8. I think that was one that Denise wanted me to read. He says, oh, I love this one. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't worry about it. God's got it covered. If you're living your life, if you're living in Christ, as Paul talked to the Ephesians, if your life is enveloped in Christ, God's got it. Don't worry. Don't worry. One of our favorites on the book of Philippians, something that we started teaching to junior high kids in when we were 20 years old, was Warren Wiersbe's outline on the book of Philippians. It's called Be Joyful. And he has a 4-point outline. And he says, he talks about joy stealers. And he says, there are 4 joy stealers in the book of Philippians. Circumstances in chapter 1. And the way that we overcome these, according to Paul, is by having a single mind, a mind fixed on Christ. For me to live is Christ. It means you're not going to let your circumstances get you down. The next one is people. Now, really, there's nobody in here who has a problem with a person, right? No, there are no people issues in this church. No people are stealing our joy or making us not want to come to church. People issues. Have a submissive mind. The way to circumvent that is to have a submissive mind. Our mind is not submissive necessarily to the people, but submissive to Christ. Submit. Have a submissive mind. The next, things. Don't let the things of life, the accumulation of things, or the things in your life get you down. We have a spiritual mind. The final one is worry, which we just read. Don't let worry get you down. Don't worry about things over which you have absolutely no control. You know who's in control? Somebody say it, I'll repeat it. God's in control. You have a secure mind. Our mind is secure in the fact that God is in control. Okay, next one, Colossians. All right, Colossians. Again, this was written in prison in Rome, A.D. 60 to 62. It was written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. He wrote the letter to the Colossians as a theological antidote to heretical teachings. The theme of this is Christ is Lord, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme over all. In a nutshell, Christ is Lord. He talks about, in his opening, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul has a good thing about that. His thanksgiving, We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. We don't think that Paul ever visited the church in Colossae. The church in Colossae was an offshoot of the church in Ephesians because it was one of the sideline cities, and it was founded by a guy by the name of, depending on which syllable you put the emphasis on, Epaphras. I don't know, but that's E-P something. And so Paul never met these people, yet here he's writing this letter because of the good things that he's had, because of the hope, because of your faith, of the love, and of the hope reserved for you in heaven. So Paul talks about the faith, love, and hope. There's some study going on, some heresy being put out that Christ was not God, that Christ was not sufficient for what was happening. And this is Paul saying, guys, put an end to this. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. Christ is Lord of everything. He says his exposition is through chapter 23. He starts first chapter 3 with his exhortation. And he says, the theme is starting in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by through him and for him. And he's tying back to what somebody would later write in Hebrews. I think it's in the first chapter of Hebrews. Yeah. You ever get old and your fingers don't work like they're supposed to? No? Nobody else has that? I think that's it. That's a good story. I'm going to that. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So Paul is saying Christ is the picture of his Father, of God. And the Hebrews writer is saying, mimics what Paul is saying and expands on it a tad. There are two prayers in here. There's a prayer for knowledge and obedience in verses 9 through 12, and there's a prayer for conflict and comfort in Colossians 2, 1 through 2. Thessalonians. Their first and second Thessalonians, we're going to talk about them all at the same time because they're essentially, they were written at about the same time. It was almost like Paul wrote First Thessalonians and then thought, oh, I forgot to say this, or he heard something as soon as the mail went out, and he sat down and penned 2 Thessalonians. So they're very close to each other. They're both written probably from Corinth is what they think, and they're some of the earliest that Paul wrote. They're written in AD 50 or 51. So the discussion is it's possible that Galatians was written first, but either Galatians or Thessalonians were the first ones written. The theme of both is the second coming of Christ. The theme of the 1 Corinthians was that, thank you, 1 Thessalonians, that's what wives are for. That's one of the best things that wives are for. The theme of 1 Thessalonians was the second coming because they thought that those who died before Christ came wouldn't be resurrected. They thought they'd missed the boat, so to speak. And Paul, in his letter here, disavows them of that. He says, that's not the case. They're going to, they will be there before us. And then the theme of 2 Thessalonians is, somebody thinks that they've been taught that the resurrection had already occurred and that they had missed it. And Paul, in the book of 2, in his epistle 2 Thessalonians says that isn't the case. The resurrection has not already occurred because there are some things that have to happen before the resurrection occurs, and that has not happened. And he goes on to detail what that is. He says his thankfulness in because in 1 Thessalonians is, we always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your inheritance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, do you remember back we talked in the Colossians where Paul talked about faith, hope, and love? Here he is talking about the same thing, faith, hope, and love, to the people in Thessalonica. We recall your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Christ Jesus. And in, again, in 2 Thessalonians, does he have a thankfulness thing? And he does. I love this. He says, we ought to thank God always for you. It's almost as though he forgets to. He says, we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. So they're building on the unity that Harry was talking about earlier, the unity of brothers, brotherhood in the church, the love one for another, the unity of one for another in Christ. Because you don't have that unity if you're not in Christ. That's what produces the unity of the brothers one for another in the church. And again, in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul says, we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. I'm late. Sorry. So that's it. That is the last five books of general epistles of Paul, typically called the prison epistles, I think, if I'm right, because they were written, three of them were written from prison and two of them weren't, so just forget I said that. Anyway, let's pray and we'll go on. And then next week, Pastor is teaching on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And 1 and 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Titus. Or 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Titus, and 1 and 2 Peter. Okay. Very good. So let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to come and to study your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and for telling us who you are, for showing us your love for us, for showing us how we are to live our lives and how we are to live in Christ and to be one with one another. I pray for the time to come that you would bless those who are leading the worship, bless those who are singing, and be with Pastor as he brings your word to us again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.